But last time we looked at the second coming of the Lord itself, an event that all believers are waiting for with great anticipation. We looked at the situation of those left in the Great Tribulation, especially of those who are in and around the city of Jerusalem at the time. And to them, the return of Christ means physical as well as spiritual salvation, as you know they're faced with certain destruction by the armies of the Antichrist. But with the return of Jesus and the defeat of the Antichrist and his armies, the whole nation of Israel turns to Christ in repentance and is saved. So we looked at that last time and how the scripture is quite clear on that. These armies were bent on destroying God's people, and when the Lord returns, he, as we just read in Revelation, he completely annihilates and slaughters all those all the people that are involved there. And the beast or the Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire. And we just again we just read that there in Revelation 19 verse 20. We also see in the next few verses that the devil, Satan himself, is also bound. So in chapter 20, we see that the devil is also, at the coming of Christ, is bound for a period of 1,000 years and cast into the bottomless pit. Okay, that bottomless pit refers to the abyss, and that word is used various times throughout the Bible and seems to be a place of imprisonment. Okay, the reason for this, the reason that the devil is bound for 1,000 years is not actually given here, but we will, I think, see the reason during the study as we go on tonight. The phrase 1,000 years is repeated numerous times in chapter 20, and of course is to be taken literally, as there is no indication that it is a metaphor for a long period of time. I was listening to a preacher who was amillennial, and he was talking about how the 1,000 years is a metaphor for a long period of time. It's not to be taken literally. And yet he would not interpret, you know, the other figures in these verses as metaphorical as well. Satan is not a metaphor for something else. The angel is not a metaphor. And yet all these things are in this chapter. Christ is not a metaphor for anything. And the word Christ is mentioned there right next to 1,000 years in verse 4. So there's got to be a consistency when we interpret the Bible here. There's no reason why we should not take the 1,000 years to be a literal period of 1,000 years. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is often called the millennium or the millennial kingdom. And this is a period of time where the Lord Jesus comes to earth and physically exercises authority over all the earth from his throne in the city of Jerusalem in Israel. And while this is a future event, this is not to say that God is not in control of the universe today, or that in the past he has not been the king of all things. In that sense, the kingdom of God has always been a reality from the time of creation and has never ceased to be nor will ever cease. And so as Christians, we acknowledge that we are part of the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense, but the physical, theocratic kingdom that God has planned from the beginning has never completely come to fruition on the earth yet. Now, that term that I just used, theocratic, simply means God ruling. Okay, and this word is used to describe the future kingdom of Christ, as opposed to the current systems of government like democracy, you know, people ruling. That term is used to describe, you know, our government is a democratic government, but the millennial kingdom won't be democratic. It'll be theocratic. God will be in control of the whole world, all the government systems of the world in that time. Now this kingdom, this millennial theocratic kingdom, was offered by the Lord at his first advent to the nation of Israel And we won't go into all those details here, but I think we all understand this here tonight. Who rejected it at the time. Now, the offer was genuine, but the majority of the Jews did not grasp the spiritual nature of the kingdom, but only wanted the physical aspect of the kingdom. Okay, they wanted to be freed from Roman rule, but they didn't want to take Christ as the king of their own lives, did they? Even the disciples were slow to realize that the spiritual was more important than the physical and had to come before the physical theocratic kingdom. They wanted Jesus to free them from Roman tyranny, but they did not want him to rule them spiritually in their hearts. Okay, and that's why they rejected him in the end. Before the millennial theocratic kingdom to become a reality, the whole nation of Israel must repent of their sins and be saved. The whole nation. For the millennium to come into existence. That didn't happen at the first advent. And so the millennial kingdom was postponed. But only once the nation of Israel is saved can the Lord institute the theocratic kingdom. The reason being is that this is part of the new covenant that is promised to the nation of Israel. And they fail to understand this. They fail to understand the spiritual aspect of the new covenant. For the new covenant to be fulfilled in its entirety, the whole nation of Israel had to be saved and believed in Christ. And this is clear in Jeremiah chapter 31. If you've got your Bibles handy, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is where we find the new covenant. It says, you know, of course, we've seen it before, but the new covenant is given specifically to the nation of Israel. We are partakers of the new covenant, so we're grafted into that new covenant. But it's not given specifically to Gentiles, it's given specifically to the nation of Israel. It says, Jeremiah 31:33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." So again, specifically talking to the nation of Israel. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Next verse says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more." It's a great promise. And we understand what's been said because we're partakers of that covenant. But we're still waiting for the day when the nation as a whole will be saved. And that did not happen at the first coming of Christ. The fulfillment of this covenant was postponed until the second coming, when the nation of Israel is saved as they see Christ return. And we looked at that last time in Zechariah, how the nation sees, they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they weep. There's a national repentance from the nation. They realize what they've done. We've crucified our Messiah. And so that is the turning point for the nation. They get saved as a whole, and the millennium can begin. The new covenant will come into full completion at that point. Now, the Lord Jesus himself told parables to try and explain this concept to them. Please turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is probably the clearest one. And we'll spend a little bit of time here in Luke 19 from verses 11 to 27. Luke 19:11 says, there's a parable of the pounds or the talents. And as they heard these things, Luke 19:11, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So that's the reason why he gives this parable. Okay, that's important for us to realize. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then thou gavest not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. That's, you know, like interest. And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. There's a lot here, but we'll just kind of quickly have a look at this. So the Lord told this parable because the people thought that the millennial kingdom was about to start. That's quite clear from here. They thought that Jesus was going to start the kingdom. He was the king, and you know, they're going to overthrow the Romans, and it would be great. But they didn't. Of course, they rejected the spiritual aspect of it. But what's also revealed, apart from, you know, some great teaching here, is the timing of the kingdom. So firstly, he speaks of himself, the Lord speaks of himself as a nobleman who goes to receive a kingdom and then to return. Okay, so he's not the king yet, he's just a nobleman who goes to receive a kingdom and then return. So he's saying the kingdom hasn't begun yet, okay, since the Lord has not returned with his kingdom. Okay, so he's going to receive it and then to return with his kingdom. The hearers of the parable, and also that includes us in the church age, are in this intervening period where the Lord says, Occupy till I come. That's us. That's speaking straight to us. And of course, the disciples would understand this as well. Occupy till I come. That's the period that we're in. Okay, not the kingdom period, but the occupying till the Lord returns with his kingdom. So we're to be busy during this period before the millennial kingdom begins in doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. And so in the parable, that's what we see the servants doing. Now notice they're servants during this time as well. Okay, they don't have any authority. They're just working away with their pound, you know, putting it to good use. And so the Lord gives them certain tasks to do, gives each one of them a pound, and they're to make the most of it. On the Lord's return, we see that he comes back having received the kingdom. And so the kingdom does not begin until after he returns. Servants are only are given authority to rule only after the king returns with the kingdom and with the right and power to rule, which he did not have before he left. The 10 servants are, you know, representative of the church age believers. Okay, in this intervening period before the kingdom begins, who are tasked with occupations that the Lord has given us all to do, you know, equally. When he returns, when the Lord returns, he will ask us to give account of what he has given us to do. Okay, this corresponds with the Bema seat of Christ. Okay, he's going to say, well, What are your works? What have you been doing this whole time that I've been away? And so we're going to have to give account. And, you know, our good works will withstand the fire, and wood, hay and stubble will be burned up. Notice also that at the return of the King of Christ, that his enemies are judged, as we saw at his coming at the Battle of Armageddon. You know, he slays all the armies of the Antichrist, and the beast is thrown into the lake of fire and so forth. His enemies are judged. Satan is bound, of course. All those who reject him will be destroyed and will not be a part of the millennial kingdom. Only believers will go into the kingdom. And so we have in this parable a concise view of what we call the premillennial view of end times, which simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth before the millennial kingdom begins. Okay, so that's what premillennial simply means. And so we're going to have a look at some of the features of the millennial kingdom in a little bit of detail. I'll go through it fairly quickly because I know it's getting late, and then what it means to us today. So some of the features of the millennial kingdom is, first of all, that there's peace. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 tells us this. There's worldwide peace and the cessation of wars during the millennial kingdom, and that's a feature of the kingdom. Obviously, that's not the case today. Okay, there's wars going on. There's people fighting all over the world. There's horrible things happening. And so we know that the theocratic kingdom is not in operation today, because otherwise there would be worldwide peace. Secondly, there's joy. Isaiah chapter 12. The kingdom will be characterized by joy across the world. Currently, we find this only in Christians. Okay, believers, we're supposed to be the joyful ones. And so that's because we're partakers of the new covenant and, you know, the spiritual aspects of the kingdom today, but of course not the physical. So we can see that in us. But in the millennial kingdom, that's going to be across the whole world. Holiness is the third aspect. The kingdom will be a holy kingdom. That's in Ezekiel 36, 22 to 38. The kingdom is holy because the king is holy and all the inhabitants of the kingdom will be saints. Fourthly, there'll be glory. The glory of God will be manifested on earth fully. So Christ will come and physically reign from Jerusalem in glorified form. And so the glory of God will be visible once again. Comfort, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. Says, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. So there's comfort during that time as well. It's probably in relation to what's just happened in the tribulation and all those horrible events. The Lord will comfort the nation and the whole world. There's justice, of course, since Christ is reigning and exercising authority. There'll be no injustice, so there'll be perfect justice throughout the world. Full knowledge, and we probably know the verse, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy nor my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Again, that's not happening today. We have to go out and tell people about God. Okay, there's plenty of atheists and unbelievers out there. That's not going to be the case during the millennial kingdom. Now, I think this also refers to science and technology. Since the earth enjoys unparalleled prosperity during this time, it basically means that science and technology will align with the scriptures. Okay, and there'll be a perfecting. So currently what we see now is that, you know, because of sin and the curse, you know, whenever we try and do something, it wrecks nature. You know, there's greed and comes into it, and so it's not perfect. But that won't happen in the millennium. So science, I think, will reach a peak during the millennium, and that'll be wonderful as well. Number eight, instruction. Since Christ is ruling on the earth, all knowledge in the previous point comes straight from him, the Creator. Now, here's an important one. The removal of the curse. And Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. And again, you can turn there if you like, but we all know this passage where the lion and the lamb lie down together, the child plays with the snakes and so forth. Again, it's clearly not happening today. That will happen during the millennial kingdom, where the curse will be lifted. And so there'll be this wonderful harmony with nature and so forth during the millennium. Number 10, sickness is removed, Isaiah 33:24. It appears that death will be vastly different during the millennium. This is probably a whole study in itself, but it appears that during the millennium, people will only die for judicial reasons. Okay, because God exercises judgment during the millennium. But otherwise, people won't die. People won't get old and die like they do today during the millennium. And of course, this is related to the removal of the curse. Healing of deformity, Jeremiah 31:8. Number 12, protection. Again, a supernatural work of preservation of life. Freedom from oppression, Isaiah 14. Again, it's not happening today. Plenty of oppression out there in our world, unfortunately. Longevity is normal. Again, that's related to the previous point, but Isaiah 65 verse 20 says, there shall no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So again, long life during the millennium. There'll be procreation by millennial saints. Those who enter the millennium in mortal bodies continue to reproduce and populate the earth. So as the population of the earth is greatly diminished during the Great Tribulation, a large percentage of the earth's population is killed, and all the unbelievers are done away with as well. So there'll be a very small, or comparatively small, population entering the millennial kingdom, but they'll be able to get married and have babies and reproduce, and so the earth's population will increase very rapidly. And that, coupled with the longevity of the time, will ensure that the earth becomes full again. This will be kind of like the situation before the flood, when people were living very long, but people were dying back then, but it'll be the same kind of idea. Labour, point 16. The millennium will not be a time for laziness, but as in the Garden of Eden, mankind will enjoy working. While work is not a product of the curse, the monotony and crushing nature of daily labour is. Work will regain its place of prominence instead of entertainment. So we don't see that today. Work is hard, we get tired, but during the millennium that won't be the case. Isaiah 62 verses 8 and 9. And there are many, many other things. I got most of these from Dwight Pentecost's book on End Times. But there's a whole bunch of other things that we won't go into. But I think we get the picture. These things are worthy of our study and consideration, not only to understand Scripture, but also to understand that we are not in the theocratic millennial kingdom now. We are in a different dispensation, the church age, so there's different things happening now. A question that arises is why the thousand-year reign of Christ is necessary. After all, he is God, and as God, he is sovereign and the creator, king over all the universe. And so this period of 1,000 years would seem superfluous. In order to answer this question, we need to think about why Satan will be bound for the period of 1,000 years. In short, Satan is not destroyed, okay? Well, he's bound, but he's not destroyed. In order to demonstrate to him, to Satan, the glory of God and his absolute power. Satan is forced to watch Christ exercise perfect rule and dominion over the earth as the second Adam, just as God intended the first Adam to do. And Satan will have to watch as his work crumbles away. The systems of government that he built, the destructive economics of greed, of poverty, misery, will disappear and will be replaced by the glorious kingdom of Christ. I think we see this most clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so please turn quickly there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read from verses 24 to 28. It says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Again, there's a lot there, but what we see here is that all things are put under the subjection of Christ. All powers, all authorities, all the enemies are put under his feet, or are subdued, even death. Death is the last thing to be put under his feet. The last, it says there in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so this period of the 1,000 years is that subduing period where Christ is putting all things under his feet. And one of those things is, of course, Satan. He's subduing him during these 1,000 years. Of course, during the millennium, the curse is lifted. And so death no longer afflicts mankind. The curse is, even with nature, the curse is lifted. And at the end of the millennium, death itself is cast into the lake of fire to be destroyed along with Satan forever. And so that's one of the purposes of the millennium, is to demonstrate to Satan and to subdue Satan as well. The millennium is also necessary to fulfill the covenant promises completely and to provide the final test for mankind without the temptation of Satan, who will be bound during this period. We'll say more about that, but in the interest of time, we won't. The relevance for us as believers is perhaps more personal. The millennial kingdom is important for us because we get to reign alongside the Lord Jesus Christ during this time. I don't know if we think about this a whole lot, but reading this stuff kind of made me realise this again. We will have glorified bodies. Okay, after we're raptured, our bodies get changed, and we have these glorified bodies. So we will get to interact with those who are alive during the millennium. So when Christ returns, we come back with him, and we get to reign with him. Okay, the scriptures are fairly clear on this, I think. It's not absolutely clear how we get to interact with those who are alive during this time. However, there is a reference made that our glorified bodies will be the same as Christ's resurrected body. In other words, our bodies will not be these spiritual bodies or like ghosts during the millennium or after we're raptured. But we'll have bodies just like Christ's after the resurrection. And what we see Christ doing after the resurrection was interacting with people, eating food. And yet he's able to be transported through walls and go from place to place. So it's this special kind of a body, but yet able to be seen and to interact with normal human beings. So that's what our bodies will be like. And so we'll be exercising authority during this time. Now, again, there are numerous references to our reign with Christ in the millennium, notably in Revelation 20, when thrones are mentioned with people sitting. I believe that refers to us, and also the tribulation martyrs also reigning for 1,000 years. Now, there's a strong connection here in Revelation 20 with the parable that we read earlier, where the faithful servants are awarded authority over cities in the kingdom. Now, how this will happen exactly remains to be seen, but as kings and priests, we will be given responsibilities in the kingdom of Christ. Now, how much responsibility and what type will depend on our faithfulness to Christ right now, during this time? You know, and that's what the parable is getting at. Okay, if we're faithful with our pound, we'll get 10 or 5 times the responsibility during the millennium. If we do nothing with what God's given us, then it'll get taken away, any responsibility we had. So what that means is that we'll have no role to play in the millennial kingdom. Okay. Now we ought to think carefully about what this means, because essentially what we do today, what we do right now, will have an effect on what we do in the future. And you may say, well, I don't really care about what I do in the millennium. If I don't get to do anything, that's great. But that's probably not a good way to look at it. In fact, if you think about it very, very carefully, and I encourage you to do that, think about not in the way that we get to do something for ourselves, but the millennial kingdom is for us to serve Christ in a greater way than we do today. Okay, we get to serve Christ now, you know, in church, you know, exercising ministries, being, you know, sharing with the lost. But we will get an even greater chance to serve Him in the millennium. So if we lose that chance to serve Him in the millennium, that ought to make us feel ashamed. Okay, that we don't get to serve Christ more. And I think that should be an encouragement for us to be faithful with what God's given us today. Our jobs, our family, our ministries in the local church, our testimony to the lost, these have all been entrusted to us now by the Lord. And we must be faithful to serve God now in what sometimes seems like mundane things. Okay, our jobs, they're mundane. You know, we sometimes don't like going to work. It's hard. Yet we have to do our best. Not, you know, to please ourselves or to please our boss, but to please Christ. And likewise with our families, with our ministries in the local church and so forth, where we need to be faithful to God. Again, not to be man pleasers, not to get men's applause, but to please our Lord. Because the Lord will one day return and require account of these things. So I trust that will help us to will help encourage us to serve God faithfully. I know we're getting to the end of the year when it can be hard to just make it to the end. But I hope that's an encouragement to you.